All right, well, we'll get back into our lesson. A couple of weeks ago, we started in talking about Joseph a little bit. And, you know, in an effort to try to get your mind and stuff centered and figure out in your own life what's going on, God's given us the evidence on the level of feelings. It's not just read it, logic, intellect. I know I'm right because look what it says. There's more there. God's proof that we're doing His will comes in the form of the fruit of the Spirit. And all of those things are not just facts. They're love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and temperance and meekness and faith. Those things right there, those things are something that goes on in our personality. Those are things that we respond to on an emotional level. So, if you're going to understand more about God, you're going to have to understand Him not just on the level of what this thing says, but you're going to have to actually get some kind of connection going with your Creator on an emotional level. That's the truth. And the more you sense that, the more you respond to your Creator because it's an emotional level, the closer you get to Him. That's what He responds to. He didn't create you to work for Him. I mean, in spite of what a lot of churches preach and teach, He didn't save you to go to work for Him. He saved you because He wants to fellowship with you. After we're dead and this earth burns up, we don't have eons of time where, okay, it's time. Get out there and hit it, boy. Get going. That's not why He created us. He created us to live in His Father's house as close as you can get with Him. That's what His desire is. And there's going to be pleasures forevermore. That's not a job. So it's more than just, oh, well, now we're saved. We better get serving. And the problem is that too much of the service for God these days, and for a long time probably, is service out of duty. It's service because here's what the Bible says. And so we go to work and say, okay, do that, do that, do that. And you're missing the whole point because God's not as interested in what you do as why you do it. And He wants you to do something for Him. Don't misunderstand me. He wants you to. But He wants you to want to do it. He doesn't want you to do it because you're obligated to do it. Well, anyway, to connect some of these dots, you know, we're kind of beating around this thing, but with emotions. You ever been put in a position to have to listen to somebody brag on their kids? I mean, you know, they just go on and on and on, you know. I get a kick out of the parents with the bumper stickers, you know, my kid's an honor student this, honor student that, magnet school, you know, and all this other stuff. I mean, I don't know what's going on in those schools these days. I don't know. But they were talking the other day about 37% of them can't even read that are graduating. Well, how do you get that? Social promotion. Gee, I'm graduating. What's that bumper sticker say on our car, Mom? That's pretty pathetic. But anyway, you hear somebody bragging on their kids, you know, and your response to that is in direct proportion to what you feel toward that person and that child. That's what it is. I mean, for example, if you got somebody that's a real close friend of yours and they start telling you something good about their kid, you don't resent that. You kind of, great, I'm glad to hear your kid's doing so good. But if you don't have any feelings for them at all and they start bragging on their kid, it's like, okay, when are they going to shut up? It's like that. Well, it doesn't just happen with that. It happens with all kinds of things. I mean, for example, if somebody starts bragging on my wife, you got my attention. I mean, you can't tell me too much about her. I hope you feel the same way about your spouse. You start telling me good things about my kid, it all depends upon my attitude toward them. You understand that? Do you see how your responses are connected emotionally? Your responses are not connected intellectually. That's the way God made you, because that's the way He is. We're not, you know, this thing's not about, okay, here's the book here, we're going to open this thing, and you're being judged out of the things written in this book. You guys are not going to be judged out of the things written in this book. You already have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be judged. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, man. Just like that. You're not going to go through this stuff. You say, well, what about the judgment seat of Christ? You're going to be checked out for your works, and your works are going to be tried on the fire. Which ones are going to survive? What sort they are. Don't you understand that everything that goes on the fire for every single person are works? Every single thing on there is works. Passing out tracts, reading your Bible, praying, witnessing, going to church, singing songs, teaching lessons, discipling somebody, you know. Those things are all works. When you get there, everybody's works go on there. Well, you think just because you're working, everything's going to be fine. But that's not it. Of course, some of you are not even working. Some of you are just lucky to be here on Sunday morning. But, you know, it's not about that. It's about why you do what you do. And that connection, that emotional connection is what God's looking for. How do you feel when somebody starts bragging on themselves? That changes the picture a lot, doesn't it? I mean, you can kind of tolerate them bragging on their kids. But man, when somebody starts bragging on themselves, you know, and I don't care how it comes out. How are you feeling today? Well, I really was sick last week. I had the flu, stomach flu. Oh, yeah. And man, you ought to have heard what happened to me. And they go off and on and on and on. Don't you understand that that's bragging on themselves, trying to draw attention to themselves? Just, oh, I didn't think that'd be bragging on themselves. Listen. Anything that draws attention to you is pride. That is not humility in any shape or form. When it comes right down to it, this thing with issue of pride and humility, I mean, it's serious with God. It is deadly serious with God. But when you start thinking in terms of what upsets God, it's kind of the same things that upset you. Somebody starts bragging on this, you know, I did this and I did this. You can't wait for them to shut up. And even if they're your friends, it's not very pleasant to hear somebody bragging on themselves. So when you start realizing that God feels very strong about this and that he feels so strongly that that right there moves him in action against you. We read last time over in Peter, but he says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusts us to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, Satan is the king over all the children of pride. He's a king. I mean, you want to find out the most proud individual that God ever created? There he is. And it moves God emotionally to respond to pride, and he doesn't respond positively. When he says resist it, I'll read this definition again, but you get the point, because what happens is your emotions are stirred by people bragging on themselves. What is that? Pride. You listen to somebody start telling you all their ills and every bad thing that happened to them. How long does it take before you're bored? About 2 seconds. Just about 2 seconds is all it takes. And I wish I hadn't asked. Well, that's the way God responds. But his response is much worse than yours, because you can tolerate a lot of this stuff. God can't. No more than you can breathe underwater without any equipment. He can't tolerate it. There's something about pride that is so contrary to his nature that he is compelled to act against it. And when he begins to resist it, he resists not only the lost, but he resists his children too. And to resist is to stand against, to withstand, to act in opposition, to oppose, to strive against, to endeavor to counteract, defeat, frustrate, baffle, disappoint, exerting a force to stop, and defeating progress. Now that is the definition in the 1828 dictionary, and I didn't leave any good ones out because there aren't any good ones. I put everything down there just in order, just like it came out. When you start thinking about you make God act against you, you can't even get him to act in your favor when you're praying for something. It seems right, but you can get him to act against you without even you knowing it. Have you ever heard the phrase, you hurt the people that you love the most? You ever heard that? I mean, when you get right down to it, you see siblings fighting with each other. I mean, my son and daughter fought with each other. They did stuff to each other they wouldn't let anybody else do. there are spouses that treat their spouse in a way that nobody could do. You wouldn't tolerate it for a second. I mean, it'd be fighting words immediately if somebody started treating your spouse like you have. Isn't that weird? We make God feel some of those feelings just like we hurt the ones we love. We hurt God the same way. Now, some of it's out of ignorance. For example, how often you hear a lesson or a message taught on this kind of stuff and how it makes God feel? Not too often. Why? You can't fill pews with this kind of stuff. And especially in this day and time. Now, maybe 50, 75 years ago, 100 years ago, you might have been able to do it. You know why? Because there's no love for God these days. I mean, if I was going to tell you how to do something for somebody that you love that they'd really appreciate, you'd want to hear it. But you start telling somebody that's supposed to be saved and love God how to do something for God that he'll appreciate, they just shut you down. They just go into neutral. And part of that is because there is no love of God. The other part of it is, in the last days, men will not endure sound doctrine. Now, you think you're going to go build a big church? If you do, it's not going to be with sound doctrine. Unless we're not living in the last days. Don't you see that? I mean, the stuff is so plain, it's so obvious. I don't know why God chose to do what he's done here. I mean, I say for his honor and for his glory, I don't know. All I know is that I love him now more than I've ever loved him in my life. My Christian life is better now than it's ever been before. And it's not about what I do anymore. It's about what he does. That's what excites me, man. That's what stirs me. And when he quits doing something, I'm going to go find out where he is doing something or what he will do something with. I mean, that's it. Anyway, how often do you suppose you force God to oppose you in a week? Obviously, it's way too much. I mean, you know, look at Luke 14:11 again. So what's over there? Some of the stuff that he tells you. What he's telling you here is not how to get what you want as much as it is he's telling you about himself. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, who has been exalted the most?
Is that your question?
Nope. Jesus Christ. Absolutely. There is none other name like that name. Who humbled himself the most? You see that? It's a teeter-totter. Humility and exaltation. The more humility you got, the higher you get exalted. What happens the other way? Pride and what? Man, you've had it going after you. You're going to bring you down. He says, whosoever shall be exalt himself will be abased. Who does the abasing? You see how clear that is? We read through that stuff, though, but we don't respond to it. And we don't respond to it because the only way you can respond to this book correctly is to respond out of desire. And if you don't do it that way out of desire, it just doesn't work. Now, do you think you get exalted because you obeyed that verse? He doesn't say anything about obedience there. He talks about humility and trying to exalt yourself. What do you get exalted for? Why do you think he would exalt somebody that would humble himself? What do you think? You hear that stuff preached, you'd think it was because you obeyed the verse. But it's not. It all goes back over there to Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy... When you humble yourself, it gives him pleasure. That's why he exalts you. He doesn't exalt you because you obey. To obey is better than sacrifice, but to love is much greater than obedience. You want a kid that loves you a lot, or you want a kid that obeys you? I'll take the love, man. I'll work on the obedience stuff. If somebody really loves you and they mess up, they didn't mess up intentionally. They might have done the wrong thing, you know, but they didn't do it for the wrong reason. They were trying to do what made you happy. You ever get somebody something for the wrong stuff they didn't want? Yeah, well, you were trying, see. The Bible says, given it shall be given unto you, right? You give God pleasure, what's He give you? He gives you pleasure right back again. You give Him grief, what's He give you? He gives it right back to you. I mean, it's just the way this stuff works. But we don't connect those dots. We think a lot of it has to do with obedience. Why? Because for the last 50 years minimum, the church has taught it's all about obey, 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 obey. And it's not about obey. It's about love. It's about caring for your Creator. It's about your connection with Him on an emotional level and then your response because of that love. And when you jump over that love and you go right to the obedience, you have missed a lot. Number one, you've missed the fellowship of your Creator. You know He doesn't fellowship with you when you're just doing what you're supposed to do? When does God get real close to you? When? It's when your heart's drawn to Him and He's magnified in your eyes and you stand in awe of the things that He's done and you appreciate Him. You appreciate His genius, His wisdom, His design, everything about creation. But maybe it's just gotten, you know, commonplace. Maybe you skipped clear over this love business and instead of growing there, all you did was grow in obedience and knowledge. I know what the Bible says and I'm doing what it says. You ever hear Christians argue? What do they argue over? Doctrine. I'm right, you're wrong. What's that in relationship to God? You think, oh yeah, you're my favorite one because you're right. You figured it out, you're smarter. You think that's what God responds to? What do you respond to in your children? That's what He responds to. Somebody starts giving you something, kid starts doing stuff for you and trying to help you out and buy stuff for you and make your life more comfortable. You respond in like manner. That's the way it is. Anyway, God loves a cheerful giver, right? Right? Yep, we know that. I mean, do you think that really means somebody laughing and chuckling, you know, and getting happy when they put money in the offering plate? What do you think a cheerful giver is? How do you know when you're giving cheerfully? You say, well, I get really happy about doing it. Yeah, you should. But it shouldn't be you getting happy. It should be God responding to you because you give Him pleasure. And so the joy you feel is not because of something you did. So how do you know when you're a cheerful giver? When you're given out of desire, that's when you're a cheerful giver. And we're not talking about just money. If you desire to do something, you ever had a desire to do something? I mean, how many of you had a desire to go over there and put some of those scriptures together bearing precious seed? That's it. You had a desire to do it. You're over there putting stuff together, giving up your time, putting your energy into it. It's not just money. And God says, I like this because you guys want to do it. That's what cheerful giving is. That's why He says not of necessity. Now, we're moving into the Christmas time this year. You're going to give presents to people, more than likely. Wonder how much of that's going to be out of desire and how much of that's out of duty. Don't you see the contrast? Doesn't that make sense to you that sometimes you give stuff just because you're supposed to give something? I mean, virtually, nobody gave anybody anything last night because we wanted to give them something. That was just for fun. It was just pure pleasure, you know. It was a great time. But if you love somebody, don't you want to do something for them? If any man love God, the same's known of him. The question is, do you actually know your own heart? See? How do we know? We know because we feel. That's how you're supposed to know. And if you don't feel anything, if it's just offering plate goes by and you just do it again, just do it again, just do it again. It's like coming to church. We just came to church again. And we came again, and we sang the song again, and the same old song again. Well, it's my wife's birthday again. Well, it's Christmas again. God says, oh, this is going to be great. wonder how he honestly feels about our heart motive for being here, while we're here, what we're thinking about, where our attention is. When you're here, you're supposed to be here for a reason. We covered that over and over and over. But there's supposed to be more going on than just sitting here and listening and walking out the doors. What is it? We're supposed to grow in what? Knowledge, right? Listen, you can't know more about your Creator without loving Him more. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. How are you supposed to do that? Know more about Him. Somebody starts bragging on their kids, how you feel? How do you feel when they brag on God? Those people brag on God all the way through those songbooks. How do you feel about that? Well, kind of indifferent now. I mean, I've heard that before. It's no wonder God doesn't respond to us much. Because we don't have a desire to respond to Him. And when you get right down to it, is it something you want to do? Bring Him pleasure? You can do it through humility. That is like top of His list in stuff. That one right there compels Him to act either for you or against you. And it's very little preached on or taught or anything else. But when you get right down to it, it's some of His pure, perfect will. And when you get to the level that you know it brings Him pleasure and you're doing it on purpose because you want to do that, you have moved into that realm of being a cheerful giver. And He'll respond. Problem is that you can't do this thing with a sense of duty. I mean, you give Him pleasure through humility, it can only be done from desire. Because the minute you do something thinking, oh, I did what you wanted, God, that brings a sense of accomplishment that I did something with it. I mean, just you don't even have to think that. It just automatically does. I have done this. That's that deceitful heart. It's desperately wicked. So, do you really care enough to have Him have pleasure and not expect anything back? Can you give somebody a Christmas gift and not get anything in return and be just as happy? Can you give something to God and be just as happy as if He responds in no way, shape, or form to you? See, sometimes He'll do that. Why? Try in your heart just to see how you'll respond. But He already knows. So if He already knows your heart, He already knows how you're going to respond. And that's exactly why He didn't do anything. Because He already knows. It's not about what you do for Him. It's about you doing it. Now I've done what you want, Lord. Well, why don't you do what He says do about that? Become a doer of the word. What's that? When we've done that, which is our duty to do, we're supposed to say we're unprofitable servants. And if you feel like an unprofitable servant, that's humility. If you don't feel like you're an unprofitable servant, then you're not humble. You see how that stuff works? It's connected to your feelings. And it's the only way you can diagnose yourself, because your heart is deceitful. And it's going to always look for another way around that thing. And when you feel like there's something special about you or you did something, then you got real problems. Well, for this lesson to have much effect on us, we're going to have to desire His pleasure because we love Him. I mean, if we don't start there, we're nowhere. Now, this lesson's going to be a little bit different, like I said before. But this is a biography of Joseph. And it's part of John chapter 5. Look over in John 5. John chapter 5, verses 39 to 47. John 5, 39 to 47. Now, most of this stuff is contained right there in, I think, 45, 46, I think. But search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. And ye will not come to Me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in My Father's name, and ye receive Me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which ye receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. there is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now, you got over there and you got Moses writing this stuff down. Moses was born back in around 14-something B.C. He was writing about stuff that happened like 2,500 years before he was born in detail. You say, well, yeah, that makes sense. You know, okay, well, no. This book right here is still without proven error. I mean, there is no court in the land that you can find any evidence to prove one thing or another about it. You might say, oh, well, this is grammatically this or grammatically that. How do you know your grammar's right? Just because you make up the rules doesn't mean it's right. I mean, you can have abortion. That's right. That's legal. I don't make it right. You can do all kinds of things like that. We have all kinds of opinions. But this book right here has no proven errors in it. If they could have proved error in this thing, believe me, they would have done it. I mean, you got Columbus. He's being told he's going to fall off the earth. And yet you got over there the circle of the earth. Talking about that stuff. You got doctors in the Civil War killing people because they're using dirty instruments. And says, wash it in running water. Now, if there was something made up, don't you suppose Moses couldn't have been smart enough to understand everything we know now? And if there had been mistakes in what he wrote, don't you think somebody would have found them? You say, oh, well, this, and look, they're going back there and finding that stuff. They're finding ruins of places. They're finding all kinds of stuff. And everything they find is more evidence. I mean, still one of the greatest ones that I was impressed by and still am was that lunar dust. That lunar dust up there, according to their calculations, there's about 6,000 years worth of lunar dust on the moon. And that's it, about 3/32 of an inch. They expected 64 feet. Why? Because it's supposed to be 144 million years old, just like the Earth. They get up there, and the first things anybody said when that thing touched down was, it's solid. They expected that thing to go down in a mush. But it's not. Why is that? That's because God created the moon. Well, when did he create the earth? Maybe a billion years ago. Maybe 50 billion years ago. I don't know. I know it was here before the moon. Long time before the moon. So why'd you do that, God? Oh, man. Because he chooses the simple things, the base things. To confound the wise. That's why he does that kind of stuff. But anyway, you look at this stuff with Moses. He should have written stuff down that somebody could have found an error in. And believe me, if he'd have been doing it, he would have. He'd have made all kinds of mistakes. But it wasn't him. God gave it to him. How much detail did God give him? You suppose he wrote down every single thing God told him? I know he wrote down what God wanted him to have, wanted us to have. When you get into that, there's 150 prophecies about Joseph that come true in the life of Jesus Christ, which have been fulfilled already. And that's like 1,400 years after Moses. You say, how is that possible? It's possible because you've got a God with pure genius. I mean, he's the one that's writing this stuff down. And he sees the beginning. He sees before the beginning. And he sees after the things all over. And he sees it in such a way that he can take John, put him on the Isle of Patmos, and then let him watch it take place. And it hadn't happened yet. But he got to watch it. He gets to see the two witnesses with their heads cut off, laying in the street 3 days. He's not just writing down something God's saying, write this down. They laid in the street 3 days. John's watching this stuff going on. I mean, he's right there watching it, living it. Man, I mean, that's something else. These guys calling down fire from heaven, man. Wow. That's some wild stuff. You get to see that stuff happening. Don't you know old John was really cranked up? I like that. My favorite part is still where he said, I was about to write. And God said, write not. Well, what did you talk to me for, God? That's just special between you and me, bud. Why? Why do you think John wasn't crucified upside down? What was there about John that was different? He loved him. I mean, if you don't get that, you know, before it's over, maybe you will, but that's the difference, and that's what makes all the difference. The amount of love you have for your Creator is going to make all the difference in your life that will ever be made. Your response to Him will be correct out of love. And if you do the wrong thing, He's just going to look at you and say, "That's okay, don't worry about it." "Well, but I did something. I took care of that for you. Don't worry about it. You know, let's just go have a good time." You get up there, "Okay, God, my whole life I served you." I don't think so. What do you think is going to destroy those works? What do you think is going to cause them to evaporate? Remember, we're not talking about a Jehovah's Witness. We're not talking about Mormons here. We're talking about blood-washed, born-again children of God. What destroys the works? It's not the fire. The fire is only trying them. There's got to be something in those works that turn them into wood, hay, and stubble. The best I can figure, it's, "Here it is, God. Here's what I did." That's what wipes them out. And the difference is humility versus pride. Well, we'll continue on with Joseph next week. And this is going to be more of a lesson than it is just this kind of me rambling. But there's some interesting things throughout here. There's a bunch of verses we'll look at where the prophecies are fulfilled. But that book right there, Joseph, takes up 13 chapters out of 50. That is a biography of Joseph written by Moses, given to him by God. Now, why would he do that? Why would he put so many chapters of Joseph in the eternal book? What else could he have told us? I mean, wouldn't you like to have seen a lot more about what was going on in the garden and what might have happened if they hadn't have sinned? I mean, wouldn't there be things that would have been nice to know? So why'd God spend that many chapters on Joseph? Because he was humble. God says, "You humble yourself, I'll exalt you." Going to be there forever now. Let's close in prayer.